It's good to be here this afternoon, and I hope what I have to say will be edifying. We're halfway through Luke part 2, right? So the book of Acts is written by the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and we know at the end of the Gospel of Luke, it's recorded there that Jesus told the disciples, "I'm going to heaven, but you go ahead and you wait in Jerusalem. You're going to be endued with power from on high." And the book of Acts starts out in that way. So we're at the end where we are in my assignment in Acts chapter 14. We're at the end of Paul's first commission to go out and preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And my assessment is the last leg of that of his first missionary journey in Acts 14 verses 18 through 28. So you remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the disciples, look, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to be endued with that power from on high. And so we're midway through the book and we're now at the preaching of to the Gentiles. And Paul's first missionary journey, he's kind of laying that out. He's going to the further outreaches of the Gentiles. So I thought it'd be good for us to just summarize this little five-year journey. It was about a five-year journey from what I read. So in Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted here in Damascus. And remember, he went there to Damascus with letters to take prisoners, Christians, to prison and to persecute them and to kill them even. And so in an amazing turn of events, Paul is converted there because he meets the Lord and he is converted in Damascus. And immediately in Damascus, he starts preaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Son of God. And you could imagine how they received that. In chapter 9, verse 20, the Jews sought to kill him right then and there from the start of his Christian life in Damascus. But we know the story. The disciples rally around Paul, and they find out about the plot, and the city is surrounded by a gate. And so in some sort of a basket, they put him inside that basket and secretly let him down outside the gate instead of going through the natural entry and exit ways, and he gets out of there. And so he goes from Damascus, and he decides, I'm a Christian now. Where I need to go is south and go up to Jerusalem. And when the Bible says that he went up to Jerusalem, even though he went south, and that's because Jerusalem is perched up high. It's up on a hill. And so he goes up to Jerusalem, and obviously they're going to receive him apprehensively because he's the one that's persecuting Christians. And that's exactly what happens, but what happens is Barnabas knew of Paul's conversion. And so Barnabas was an encouraging kind of fella, and he went to the elders in Jerusalem and spoke well of Paul, and it also helped that Paul was out and about convincing and persuading Jews to become Christians. And so he's making a name for himself, he's making a name for Christ, and in Jerusalem, guess what happens? Just like in Damascus, they desire to kill Paul. So he's learning very quickly what Jesus meant when he said, you're going to suffer great things for me, Paul. But Paul was zealous, and he knew that Jesus was the Lord, and he was convicted to do what Jesus wanted him to do. So instead of staying in Jerusalem, what happens is that the apostles and the church right there escorted him over to Caesarea. They go up here and they escort him by night. They go with him and they leave him there. And then the Bible says he goes from there, he goes all the way up to Tarsus, where it was his home. Remember, he was Saul of Tarsus. And he's up there in Tarsus just waiting things out as far as the record is concerned. I'm sure he was preaching the gospel up there. So while Paul's waiting there in Tarsus, the church is growing in this area of Palestine all the way up. And all the way up through Syria, and the church is spreading, there are disciples being made, and the Bible says that in Acts 11, verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. So there's a persecution, and the church is going out, and they're preaching everywhere, and they're spreading the word. And so when the Jerusalem church gets word of all of this that's going on in the area, they decide to commission Barnabas to go out and preach the gospel. And he gets as far up as Antioch, up here in Syria. It's not to be mistaken with Antioch of Pisidia, which we're going to get to. There's two Antiochs. This is Antioch in Syria. So there are many disciples being made in that place. And Barnabas is a little bit overwhelmed. And so he decides he's going to go to Tarsus and get Paul. And he gets Paul, brings him back down to Antioch. And they stay there for a whole year, the Bible says, and they preach the gospel in that place, and they establish a strong Christian community in that place. And that's going to be the footing ground for Paul's first missionary trip to Cyprus and up in that region of Galatia. And so that is what's happening right here. So this is what we've gone through so far. Here's Acts 11. Here's Acts 11. Barnabas and Paul are here. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit told the disciples and the prophets in Antioch to lay hands on Paul and Barnabas and commission them out. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing this, just like Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says. You're going to be endued with power from on high, and you're going to be witnesses to me in the world. That's what's happening. And they go down here, and they go to Salamis in Cyprus here, and this is where that sorcerer Elymas, they run into trouble there. Everywhere they go, they run into some sort of trouble, but they make disciples there. Then they leave over to Perga, and so this is a little bit of a pivot here, and they go to Iconium after they go to Pisidian Antioch as opposed to this other Antioch, and then they go to Iconium here. And they preach to the Jews and the Gentiles in Iconium, and the further east that they go, the more and more wild it gets in Gentile territory, and they become more and more idolatrous, to the point where we read last time JD covered that they were, they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas because they healed that man. They was like, Paul is Zeus and Barnabas is Hermes, or may have that backward. But anyway, so they're very idolatrous as the further east that he goes. But everywhere that they go, they get to Iconium, they preach to the Jews and Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time, but the city was divided, and the Bible says that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, stirred up the Gentiles, and they make a coalition between each other, and they persecute Paul and Barnabas. So there's a plot to stone them in Iconium, and they catch wind of it, and they flee over here from Iconium. They go to Lystra. And when they get to Lystra, the Bible says that that was a heathen place, and that's where they healed that crippled man, and then Paul and Barnabas are declared Greek gods, and they're barely able to restrain them. And then we get to Acts 14. This is all Acts 14 here. And this is where we pick up in verse 19. We're in Lystra right here in Acts 14 and verse 19. And when they get to Lystra, they leave Iconium, but trouble is following them. They wanted to stone them in Iconium, and they get to Lystra, and that's exactly what happens. They end up stoning Paul, and they leave him for dead. They think he's dead. They even drag him out of the city, his limp body. Looked like it was a dead body. And the Bible says that there were many disciples there, though. Paul had done a good job of preaching the gospel. Many people were baptized. And those disciples stood around Paul in his pulverized body, and the Lord blessed Paul. And Paul gets up, and they take him back to the place where he was stoned. They keep him there that night, and amazingly, he gets up the next morning, and him and Barnabas leave, and they go to Derbe over here. So You can just imagine being stoned, left for dead. The next day, you're pretty sore. And they travel about 20 miles on foot, maybe animal. Maybe they just lay his body, his broken body, over a donkey, and they travel over to Derby. So this is what happens. Later, in his epistle to the Corinthians, Paul recalls this event. He tells them that he was only stoned one time, and it was in this place in Lystra that we read about in Acts chapter 14. But he says the Lord delivered him from all of his troubles in these places. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. You know, it's also interesting to think about as Paul is in these areas that maybe Eunice and Lois, Timothy's mother and grandmother, were probably there because Timothy was converted in Lystra at some point in time. You can read about that in Acts 16, verses 1 and 2. And Timothy would grow up, become strong after the congregations are established with elders, and Paul wants him to travel with him in further missionary journeys. So they're in Derby, and this is the last stop for Paul in his first missionary journey. And you can see here, this is amazing to me. So he's in Derby right here, and where is home for Paul? Tarsus is right here, and his home church is right here, right? But what does he decide to do? He tells Barnabas, let's go back. Let's go back and let's strengthen the souls and encourage them. So they kind of trace their steps back, a place where he had already been stoned, where he was persecuted and chased out of from every place. And with confidence and boldness and comfort of the Holy Spirit, he's trusting in God and he's going to go back and encourage the brethren. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's his main message, which is amazing to me. We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. And this is where I'd like to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail in an application point, because I think this is important about the kingdom of God. So we're living in the midst of this period of tribulation, just like Paul was. From the time of the cross to Jesus' second coming, we are in the tribulation age, as the Bible calls it. And the Bible often says that about this. So when you think about the kingdom of God, as Paul mentions here, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. There are two stages to the kingdom of God. The first is the tribulation stage, and the second is the glorified or consummated stage that some people talk about. I like the glorified age is because the Bible calls it that. It's a glorified state. One is already here. That's the one we live in right now. Sometimes you hear about the already and not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. We are already in the tribulation period, but we're not yet in the kingdom of God in the sense that we are in the glorified state. And the Bible makes those two distinctions in the scriptures. So Paul is telling these brethren that they were presently living in the tribulation age of the kingdom of God, but there will come a time when they will enter the kingdom of God in a glorified state. And I'll say that again. He says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. They were already in the kingdom. They were baptized believers into Christ. They were translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. So they were already in the kingdom. Paul is referring to going through this age of the kingdom of tribulation, this age of tribulation, and getting into the consummated or glorified state that's going to come. So these two aspects of the kingdom are mentioned several times in the Bible. And I think understanding this is going to help us as we read through the Bible because it's mentioned in various shades as well. Here's one passage where John says, he's writing to the brethren, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. So John understood that he was in an age of tribulation within the kingdom of God. He was suffering tribulation. The tribulation age is the one that is already here and now, from the time of the cross until the time Christ returns at the end of the tribulation age. What is yet to come is mentioned in the Bible several times as well. John paints the picture of the other aspect, the not yet aspect of the kingdom of God, in this way. Notice this picture that he paints in Revelation 7 and verse 13. This is a picture of heaven, and there's a numerous multitude in heaven around the throne of God, and they're celebrating. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So that's the tribulation, right? They've passed the test, so to speak, and were faithful unto death. Then in verse 16, here's the not yet aspect of the kingdom. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So verses 16 and 17 are a picture of the glorified state of the kingdom. So you see, they're already not yes yet aspects of the kingdom of God in the Bible. So this is important to grasp, and it'll help clear up many of the passages in the New Testament. Here's another one that it helps to clear up. Luke said this, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive more times, many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So Jesus is saying there that there's going to be some who, through suffering and tribulation in this life, have to leave close relationships and things that they hold dearly for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's an age of tribulation. And he says, that's this time. But in the age to come, if they endure, they will receive eternal life. You see the already, not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. Here's another passage talking about Jesus, who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, the age of tribulation, the already, but also in the one to come. He's higher, he's going to be high in heaven as well when he delivers the kingdom back to the Father in the glorified aspect of the kingdom of God. Here's one more. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, this is the story of the Sadducees who come ask him about the resurrection, and they say, what about marriage and the resurrection? What's marriage going to look like? And he said, the sons of this age, marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. So Jesus' point is that marriage is applicable to the tribulation age, but in the glorified age, we're like the angels in heaven. So you see, these are just three passages that show, when you read the Bible, it makes a distinction between these two aspects of the kingdom. You're already in the kingdom in one aspect, as in tribulation, and then in another aspect, Lord willing, when the resurrection comes, that's our glorified state and the consummated state. So that was my little rabbit trail, but I thought that that was a good passage in Acts chapter 14 that teaches that, and I thought just to spend a few minutes on that. So Paul and Barnabas, they're traveling back to strengthen the resolve of the brethren to stay committed. And they're establishing elders to help them and serve them in the congregations, and they're to be examples to the flock. And it says in verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So the way Paul and Barnabas expected them to be strengthened and encouraged to endure persecutions was by faithful and diligent leadership who would meet the qualifications, and they would cling to doctrinal integrity in the midst of all these unbelieving Jews, and they had a martyr spirit about them. So they noticed Paul getting stoned. He was threatened to be stoned in Iconium. That's why he left, and he went to Lystra. He's stoned there. And so they needed some strong leadership to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so elders were appointed. And it's also important to note that it didn't take long. This is a 3 or 4 year voyage. And Paul established elders in every church. And I think that's significant. Now, they had the benefit of, they had Jews, right? So people who were knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And so a lot of that was transferable as far as qualifications were concerned. But not only that, not just Jews, but think about Cornelius, who was a just man who paid alms. So when people are ready and they're committed to Jesus and they're willing to submit their lives, it does not take long to meet qualifications if they're headed in that direction. And so that's an interesting point to make, and it's a reminder as we look around our congregations, you know, going decade after decade without the establishment of elders, I think we're missing the mark there in a lot of ways, and we need to be mindful of those things. Joe Heisel, in his commentary on this, in Contending for the Faith, he says, "The term elder does not necessarily indicate old and chronological age. When used in reference to this religious office, the word elder refers to religious experience. According to Vine, presbyteria indicates their maturity of spiritual experience." So not a novice, but somebody who is meeting the qualifications because they have exercised themselves unto godliness. And so they're to be doctrinally sound and have exercised themselves to a point of maturity in order to serve as examples to the flock in those places. And so moving on, it says that they prayed with fasting and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So always relying on God through prayer and fasting, never forgetting that, because that is the lifeblood. Okay. In verse 24, we're at the end here. It says, "And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia." So they went back, like I said, they went back over to, from Derbe, they came back to Lystra, Iconium. They were in Pisidia, Antioch. They came down to Perga. And then they went to a place called Attalia to get on a boat, and they skipped past Cyprus, and they came back to Antioch, the Bible says. In verse 27, it says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples," that is, in Antioch, and that's the end of his first missionary journey. And by the way, that passage right there is a good passage to share with potential preachers and evangelists. It's a passage that shows that it's good to report off to the congregations that send you out so that they know that you're doing the work of an evangelist. And Brother Matt does that here. He sends out reports to us. And so it's a good practice. It's something that we expect of, we set that as an expectation for the preachers that we support in the Philippines. They're really good about reporting on Facebook Messenger. It's easier for them than sitting down and writing. There's a language barrier and some literacy issues there. So they're good about that. So this was about a 3 to 4 year period on his first missionary journey. And to close, I'm reminded of the work that we're supporting in the Philippines, and it seems as though God has opened a door for us in that place, and they're really good and zealous about going out and preaching and baptizing people, establishing churches, but they need strengthening. There's troubles from denominations that creep in, and then just the various immoralities that come with culture, you know, with immodesty and that sort of thing in the culture out there. So they need strengthening. They need our support. There are no elders that I know of there, and there's much learning of the doctrine needed and encouragement not to fall into denominational thinking. So I encourage us to pray for the work in the Philippines, pray for more laborers to go. You know, on this first trip, John Mark did go with Paul and Barnabas, and he went about halfway. He got over to here. John Mark got over to here, and then he doubled back and went back home. But the Bible says that John Mark was their assistant. It's good to have an assistant with a preacher. And so we might consider just praying for the work, praying for Brother Glenn Ballard, who has a special connection with those folks down there and keeps in touch with them and is planning trips to go. And anybody that's willing to go should be encouraged. I encourage anybody willing to go over there to strengthen those brethren. They're hungry for the word, and they need that strength. So that's the end of the lesson. That's the first missionary journey as we move into the preaching to the Gentiles. If there's anyone here that's not obeyed the gospel, you have the opportunity to do so. You got to believe the word of God, repent, confess, be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord adds you to his kingdom, and you walk faithfully through the age of tribulation with the support of your brethren and in hopes of the glorified state. If there's somebody who's sinned and they need the prayers of the church, you can confess that, and we can pray for you as we stand and sing.